Christians can actually not look forward to heaven, especially if we think unbiblically of heaven, which many Christians do. And so this evening, I would like to think biblically about heaven with you, about heaven in general, and specifically about the resurrected body promised to believers. And God's timing is amazing, isn't it? Long before the pandemic and this time of uncertainty and fear, I had already planned to preach through 1 Corinthians 15 at Jerseyville Baptist, this resurrection chapter, this chapter of great hope. And tonight, we're going to look at maybe a bit of a longer section, but it is a marvelous section. And we want to reflect on this for our encouragement, so that you might be blessed and encouraged in your soul, so that you might think good, proper, biblical thoughts about heaven. For it's when we think proper thoughts about heaven that we have peace, that we have joy, that we have this hope on which our soul can rest. Well, if you're familiar with the letters of Paul to the Corinthians, you know that the church in Corinth had numerous problems. They had problems in terms of what they believed, and they had problems in terms of how they behaved. And so Pastor Paul writes this letter to them and is seeking to correct numerous problems in their doctrine and their conduct. And one of the problems that they had was poor eschatology. They were being influenced by false teachers and led astray concerning the doctrine of last things, about the resurrection, about eternity. And so Paul pens this great chapter, chapter 15, for their blessing, for their enlightenment, so that they might grow in knowledge and apply the truth to their lives. Paul reminds them, first, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that though Jesus is the first to have a glorified body, he will not be the last. All those who are in Christ will be raised to new life. This is certain and true. And so tonight we will see how Paul answers some of their questions in verses 35 through 57, and we begin with the nature of the resurrected body. The nature of the resurrected body, this is our first point from verses 35 through 44a. If there is a resurrected body, what will it be like? How are the dead raised? How can a decaying body return to life? These questions were swirling in the minds of the Corinthians, and Paul calls questions such as these foolish. Now, that may seem harsh, but what the apostle takes issue with is that they have removed God from the equation. They have forgotten the power of God. God is the one who raised the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, whose body was broken, who was wounded, who was beaten, who was whipped. God raised his body and made it a glorious body. And likewise, God can and will transform the bodies of all those who believe in Jesus Christ. So what then will our bodies be like? Well, to help answer that question, Paul gives them some illustrations from creation. First, he says, what happens to a seed when you sow it? The seed dies. It shrivels up. It decays. If the seed does not die, then there is no possibility of a new life. But if the seed is sown, if it dies in the right conditions, in fertile ground, then new life emerges. A plant rises up from the ground. You do not sow a seed and then harvest another seed. What comes from that one seed is a beautiful, fruit-bearing plant. The acorn becomes an oak. The small seed becomes a mustard tree. As Harry mentioned, at Jerseyville Baptist, we're meeting outside, and the pulpit, which is on the fire escape, faces eastward, and I look out and I see the corn, and every week it's growing a little bit more, and it all started from one small seed. God has given each plant the body that he determined that it should have, whether it's a tree or a corn or wheat or whatever. And if God can cause such transformation and make life come out of that which dies, with seeds and with plants, then can he not do the same with people? Then Paul gives another analogy. Look at creation and observe that there are different types of flesh. People have one kind of flesh and animals another. And then there are birds and fish. We are all unique in our own way. God has given to us different kinds of bodies suitable for different environments. So then, can there not be one type of flesh for our natural bodies and another for our resurrected bodies? Now Paul says, you can turn your gaze upwards and look to the sky. There are earthly bodies and there are heavenly bodies. And the sun has one kind of splendor and the moon another. And then the stars of various types and sizes all differ from one another in glory. And God has made all of these. The Creator God is accustomed to producing many varied kinds of bodies. And if God can give every living thing a suitable body, if God can make such glorious heavenly bodies, can he not give a resurrected person a perfect body suitable for eternal life? Paul now applies these observations from creation to the resurrected body to answer their questions. He says, so it will be with the resurrection from the dead, verse 42. The physical body is put into the grave. It is sown, as it were. It is returned to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And just as the seed brings forth a plant, so too with the body will new life emerge. Paul writes, the body which is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. The body that we now have is perishable. It has a best before date. As we get older, we are more and more aware of the failing of our body. We cannot keep it like it, we cannot make it move like we once could. Our energy level decreases. We take pills and medication to keep us going. Yesterday at the dinner table, one of my sons looked at me and said, you're getting a little bit more gray in your beard. These things happen to us. The body, which is subject to decay, will eventually fail us. The natural body, which is sown, is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. The future of our current body is the grave, but in Christ, there is the hope of the resurrection. There is the hope of an imperishable body. And because it is imperishable, it will not be subject to decay or disease or death. It will not succumb to the ravages of time. Presently, because of the weakness and frailty of our bodies, we have to wear masks and social distance from one another. But in heaven, there will never be a need for these precautions because our bodies won't be subject to disease or sickness. We will not have to refrain from shaking hands or giving high fives or giving hugs. The perishable will be raised imperishable. The body which is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. The body that we currently have will be sown in dishonor. It will be buried in the ground. Funeral homes do their best to create an atmosphere of dignity for the deceased. But if you really think about it, there is nothing dignified about death. Our bodies, which we spend so much time caring for and grooming and trying to keep in shape, are put into the ground. This marvelous creation of God is buried and decomposes. To put it bluntly, we become worm food. And no matter how you dress it up, there's no dignity in that. The Bible teaches us that death is not natural or part of a circle of life. You know, let's not get our theology from the Lion King. Death is a cruel intruder who comes in bringing grief and pain. Death is the unnatural separation of body and soul. The body is sown in dishonor. But that is not the final scene. The resurrection day is one of glory. The body that is sown in dishonor, the body that we cannot prevent from dying, will be raised. It will be raised in splendor. The sun has one kind of glory and the moon another. Our present bodies have a kind of glory because they have been created by God. But our resurrected bodies, they will have another kind of glory, one that far surpasses the glory of our present bodies. The body which is sown in weakness is raised in power. Our present bodies are sown in weakness. Our bodies are limited. They are frail. There is only so much that they can do. Think of how quickly an athlete's career can be ended because of an injury. Even the strongest of us have ultimately fragile bodies. These weak bodies are buried, but they are not raised in a like manner. They are not raised to be another weak body. On the resurrection day, our bodies will be raised in power. Over this past year, I finally got around to reading the complete Chronicles of Narnia. And one of the most glorious scenes is in the final book, The Last Battle. And it's when the children are exploring the afterlife. And they're amazed at what their bodies can do, how fast they can run, how high they can jump. And what Lewis is picturing is what Paul says here. Our resurrected bodies will be far more powerful and designed to do amazing things. We will be able to do so much more than we can now and will not be limited by fatigue or aches or pains or weakness. We will be equipped to dwell in God's perfect heaven and accomplish the tasks that he has set out for us to do. And it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. The body that is sown is a natural body. That's how Paul describes our present bodies. But these natural bodies will be raised a spiritual body. Now, the phrase spiritual body might sound like an oxymoron. Is not spiritual the opposite of physical? How can we have a spiritually physical body? But that's not what Paul means. He is talking about a real physical body, but it is spiritual in the sense that it is supernatural. It is a body fit for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what one writer says. With the adjective spiritual, Paul does not convey the thought of an ethereal or an immaterial body. Rather, he intimates that the Holy Spirit is thoroughly filling and governing this glorified body. Well, what kind of body are the dead raised with? It will be an imperishable, glorious, powerful, supernatural body prepared to enjoy and explore God's perfect heaven and to worship and have fellowship with him forever. And this will happen because God has promised it, because it is part of God's eternal plan. Our second point from verses 44b to 49 is the certainty of the resurrection. The apostle looks forward to the resurrection with confidence and certainty. If there is a natural body, and there is a natural body, that's the body we have now, the body that we can see and touch. We know there is a natural body. And he says, if there is a natural body, or just as there is a natural body, then there also is a spiritual body, a resurrected body. It will come. It will follow. That is the plan of God. First, we are given a natural body. The natural body comes first. And this is the body that we have as a result of our relationship with Adam. Adam became a living being, created by God out of the dust of the earth. Adam's body is an earthly body, suitable for life here on earth. And like Adam, our earthly bodies are limited, mortal, and subject to the curse that is on creation. We have borne the image of the earthly man. But just as there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. It is the plan of God, the certain plan of God Almighty, that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ will in time receive a spiritual body. Just as we face consequences for being in Adam, so too are there eternal blessings for those who are in Christ by faith. In Christ, all will be made alive. In Christ, all his people will receive transformed bodies. Adam became a living being, but Christ is a life-giving spirit. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Adam was made from the earth, but Jesus came from heaven. He is not created, but he is the eternal begotten of the Father. And the body that we receive by virtue of our union with him is a perfect and heavenly body. We will bear the image of the heavenly man. And we do not need to be in doubt. The God-ordained sequence of events is that the natural body, the body that comes from Adam, comes first. And then in due course, believers will receive the spiritual body, the body from heaven through Christ. And what we will inherit from Christ is infinitely greater than what we have inherited from Adam. In time, we will receive our transformed body, and we need such a transformation to happen. The third point, the necessity of the resurrected body, verses 50 and 53. Paul says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That which is perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable." Our natural bodies are too weak, too limited, too insufficient to receive the inheritance that God has provided for us. The biblical promise is that God's people, God's children, will receive a future inheritance. And there are many ways that the scriptures describe our future inheritance, but Paul says here that we will inherit the kingdom of God. He anticipates the glorious coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. And in the kingdom, God is on the throne. The Father and the Son reign over all. And the chief glory of the eternal kingdom is the presence of God Almighty. God will be with us. He will be our God, and we will be His people. He will lead us, rule over us, provide for us, bless us, and care for us forever. And God is a perfect and a marvelous king. And as the citizens of his kingdom, God's redeemed people are a happy and a joyful people. God will be our God, and we will be his treasured possessions, his treasured people forever. God's kingdom will be a place of harmony and peacefulness. It will be a place of adventure and delight. All that is wrong with the sinful, cursed world that we live in now will be done away with. And these weak, corrupted, limited mortal bodies are not able to reside there. These bodies are insufficient to dwell in God's perfect and glorious heaven. John Owen writes, "And when the body is fully redeemed by its resurrection, it shall be so purified, sanctified, and glorified that it will no longer be a hindrance and an encumbrance to the soul. Instead, it will be a blessed instrument for the soul's highest and more spiritual activities." Our resurrected bodies will no longer be a hindrance to the soul as these present bodies are, but they will be able to dwell in the presence of God, to reside in his eternal kingdom, to look upon the glory of Jesus Christ. The resurrection body is essential. And to say that there is no resurrection of the dead, as the false teachers in Corinth were doing, is absurd. That line of thinking reveals that they do not understand how offensive sin is to God. They do not realize that nothing impure, such as our present bodies, these vehicles of sin, can come into the presence of God. And it also reveals that they have no idea how glorious and awesome the kingdom of God is. In chapter 4, Paul says that they think that they're already reigning with Christ. Well, if you think that you're already reigning with Christ in the here and now, then clearly you have no conception of how glorious and awesome and magnificent the kingdom of God is going to be. They do not rightly value and treasure their inheritance to come if they do not see the necessity of a resurrected body. We need such a transformation to happen. And when and how will this transformation occur? Our fourth point, the transformation of the resurrected body, verses 51 and 52. Listen, Paul says, "And I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Some believers have fallen asleep. They have died. But their death is not the end, and so Paul refers to death as sleep. Those who have already died and those who are alive when Jesus returns will be changed. The bodies of flesh and blood will become spiritual bodies, resurrected bodies. The body will remain a physical body, but it will be a glorified body. And this new body, this body that is like Jesus' body, will be our body forever." This transformation is a work of God. Paul does not explicitly say it in these verses, but God's fingerprints are all over them. We do not change ourselves. We do not play a role in our transformation. We can't keep our present bodies from falling apart. How then could we transform them into a glorious body? This is something that is graciously done by God to us and for us. And just as the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a work of God, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, so too is our resurrection a work of God. And God will free us from the agony of death because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on us if we are in Christ. And this work of transformation will happen in an instant. This is not a step-by-step process. It will happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul describes the scene in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The trumpet will sound as the glorified Christ descends from heaven. And then those who are in the graves, they will be transformed. They will ascend. And those who are still alive when Christ returns will ascend with them. And there will be one glorious community of believers, of the redeemed, meeting the Lord, welcoming the King in the air. People from every tongue and tribe and people and nation will be there. This great cloud of the redeemed, because the King has returned. We will welcome the King. And all God's people will be gathered. Not one will be neglected. No one will be missed. No one will be forgotten. But all believers will be there. And God will do that which is required for us to dwell in his perfect heaven forever. And when that day comes, what a day of rejoicing it will be. The fifth point, the final victory, verses 54 through 57. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then it will be over. Then the last act will have taken place. Then the final blow will be struck, and death will not only be defeated, but death will be destroyed. One day, the danger from COVID-19 will be reduced, and it will be deemed safe to go to concerts, sporting events, amusement parks, and even the United States again. But in an ultimate sense, one day, the threat from death, from COVID-19, or from anything else will be eliminated because Jesus will return and death will be destroyed. Back in verse 26, Paul says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. At the present time, death has been defeated. Christ has won the victory. He rose from the grave. But death is still with us. We mourn. We grieve. We attend funerals. We are aware of our own mortality. But on that day, death will be obliterated, annihilated. It will be no more. Death will never again rear its ugly head and terrorize God's people. No one will ever again receive a devastating diagnosis of a terminal condition or an incurable disease. There will be no more tears shed for babies who die in the womb, never seeing the light of day. There will be no more funerals and grief over the young person whose life was cut short by an accident. There will be no more lonely nights and moments of sorrow remembering the beloved spouse who has passed away. When Jesus comes, death will be no more. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order has passed away. The old order, which includes sin and suffering and tragedy and death, will be over, and the new order will begin, the order of life and resurrection and eternity and glory. This chapter comes to a magnificent climax as Paul declares that the horrible, cruel enemy death has been destroyed. The apostle uses the language of two Old Testament passages to rejoice in the complete victory over death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This comes from Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken, and he will do it. The second quote is from Hosea chapter 13. And in this quote, Paul taunts death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We teach our children that it is rude to taunt other people. I like watching some of these athletic reality type competition shows. And in a recent episode, one of the contestants taunted one of the stars of the show. And that was a bad move. It put a target on him, and he was quickly eliminated. It is not wise or polite to taunt other people. But here, Paul taunts death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? You who were so fierce and dangerous, where are you now? Where is your power? You who have stolen lives, you who have caused so many tears to flow, where are you? What are you going to do about God's resurrection plan? You're going to do nothing. You can do nothing because Jesus Christ has conquered you. And when he comes, you will be destroyed. You are powerless. Where is your sting? Where is your ability to strike and hurt? It is no more. The sting of death is sin. Death comes as a result of sin. But where there is no sin, there will be no death. And Jesus Christ has cleansed us from our sin. We are washed in his blood, and so there is nothing that death can do to the redeemed. There will be no sin and no death in God's heaven. The power of sin is the law. The power of death is strangled. The law condemns. The law entices our rebellious nature to sin. But in glory, sin and the inclination to sin will be eradicated. The law will be unnecessary, for we will be purified and holy. And when Paul anticipates this scene, he rejoices and praises God. Thanks be to God for this hope. Thanks be to God for this future. Thanks be to God for the inheritance that he has promised to his beloved children. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of the glory is to be given to God, who has done these great and awesome things, who has given us this hope. Praise be to God. In conclusion, four brief words of application. And the first is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes this chapter to believers, to those who have accepted the testimony that they have heard about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've repented of their sins and trusted in the Lord. But we must remember the sobering words of verse 22. In Adam, all die. By nature of our union with Adam, we are sinners and under condemnation. We are all by nature wrongdoers, and wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul writes in chapter 6. And so we need a Savior. We need someone who will deal with our sins and our iniquity, who will take away our guilt. And there is only one who can do that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This hope that Paul is writing about here are for those who belong to Christ. Is that you? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you embraced him? Is your hope in him? And if not, then turn to him in repentance and faith, and these promises will be yours. And if you're not sure about where you stand, then come and talk to one of the elders here. There's nothing more important than the state of your soul. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, meditate on the resurrection hope. If you're a believer, then this hope that we have been talking about this evening, is yours. It's not a possibility or even a probability. It will happen. It must happen. If you're in Jesus Christ, then one day you will be part of the great number of the redeemed who will welcome the King when he comes. So spend time thinking about heaven. Reflecting on these truths changes our perspective on life in the here and now. It enables us to have joy in the midst of sorrow, faith in the midst of hardship, confidence as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. So meditate on the resurrection hope. Anticipate the fulfillment of these things. Know for certain that one day Christ will return. And if you're in him, you will have this resurrected body, this glory, this hope. Third, be thankful. This section climaxes in Paul's adoration of the Lord. He sets a pattern for us in verse 57. We are to be full of thanksgiving. The greatness of God is revealed in this chapter. His power over death, his eternal plan, his victory, and his glory. And let us behold our great and awesome God. Let us praise him and give thanks to him. He is great and he has done great things. Let us be thankful for what he has done in the world, in our lives, in our church. Let us be thankful for the hope that we have in Christ. And a fourth word of application, let us live our lives in light of the resurrection hope. Verse 58, the next word from Paul's pen is the word therefore. For 57 verses in this chapter, he has been writing about the glorious hope that we have. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too can anticipate a future glorious resurrection. And in light of these truths, therefore, this is how you are to act. This is how you are to conduct yourselves in the here and now. You are to stand firm. You are to stand firm in the truth. You are to not let anyone or anything move you. And you are to give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And you can give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because it is a sovereign God who rules over all. It is the God who has made great and precious promises, who reigns. And he sees every act of service that you do. He is aware of all of your acts of generosity and kindness and service. Even if nobody else sees what you do. God sees. God knows. Your work is not in vain. We are to be heavenly minded so that we might be of earthly good and so that we might praise the Lord, knowing that one day Jesus will come and we will be with our King and Savior forever. Well, I hope that these thoughts of heaven have been a blessing to your soul and an encouragement as we go forth, as we engage this world that so desperately needs to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a good and a faithful God. And our Father, we look at these promises and we know that we are not worthy of them. We are astounded at your grace. We are astounded at the inheritance that you have promised to those who believe in Christ. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would think on these great truths, that they would be a blessing to our souls. And our Father, that we would be quick to share the good news with others. Our Father, implant in us an urgency because people need the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for this time. And our Father, I pray for your blessing upon Trinity Baptist Church. I pray for Pastor Muller, for the elders, for the leadership. Our Father, I pray for unity. Pray that you would help each individual to be growing in their faith, to be growing in their relationship with you. Our Father, bless, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for the word that was preached, taking our spiritual chins, as it were, and holding our eyes up to look forward and upward at the Lord. Okay, we'll conclude with a hymn that Matt has asked for. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Amen. Well, let's conclude with the words of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Amen.